Well, happy Mother's Day. I've already got a hold of some of you moms to give you guys hugs and tell you how much we're thankful for you, and we are. And I would like to speak on behalf of your families or your boys or your daughters, whoever they may be. They're thankful for you. So this morning we are in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through Acts chapter 5, verse 11. It's a fairly large passage, but it all is cohesive together. So if you guys have your Bibles, have them handy, and I'll do a quick review of what we went through the last couple weeks. Last Sunday, we went through chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. The title was, Lord, You Are God. It's fact that how you identify greatly affects how you witness, to whom you witness, and what you witness of. I've been finding a lot in the last couple weeks, just our identity, and I hope everybody here, and this is all meant with the most like loving intention, I hope you've been wrestling with your own identity crisis, because we all have to go through it. We all have to find out, well, who have I let say this about me, and why have I believed it, and who does God say that I am, and do I believe that? And then like last Sunday, we talked about is my identity dependent on His will or on mine? And we talked about a couple of different types of Christians out there. There's the one that identifies with Christ. There's the one that identifies with the world. And then there's a third one that tries to blend the two. And they try to make the world be part of God. And they try to sanctify the world by doing worldly things and thinking that God's going to bless it. And it's so wrong. God's not going to share His glory with the world. So we concluded with the question, is your identity in Christ dependent on His will or your will? And I asked if you would search your heart and see if you identify with God's will and your new identity in Him, or do you identify with your old person? So today, this passage looks at the identity in Christ. That it looks at the identity in Christ that brings generosity, and that appearance don't always match intention. So let's pray, and then we'll get in God's Word. Heavenly Father, it is today that we come to You just beyond grateful for this family that You knit us to, these people that are desperate for You like I am. Lord, the desire that You've given us to desire Your word and to spend time with others that want to know You better and can pass on wisdom. Lord, today as we dig into Your word, we ask that You would be glorified in it, that You would reveal to us where we've missed it, where we're right on track, and ultimately where You want us to be. Lord, we thank You for this time together. We ask that You absolutely bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so starting in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, if I can get my eyes to work here. So it says, now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and a great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which translates son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Well, Jesus loves you. You guys have a good day. No. As you can tell, it's kind of tough to try to break this up, but it's all very together. It's all very together on how we present ourselves, how the preaching of the gospel changes our lives, and it creates this generosity in all of us. At least it should. I've been part of a few churches in my time, in my 48 times around the sun, and I'll tell you, I've seen parts and pockets of churches that I wanted to be a part of, and I saw parts and pockets of churches I didn't want to know the Jesus that they knew. And I think that today is going to be one of those kind of days for us to kind of really walk through this, and just we'll take a slow walk and we'll hear it all the way through, and then you guys determine where you guys are at in this. So our question today is your profession backed by your practice? What you profess in your life of who you are and what you are and what you believe, is that actually practiced out? Or is there some part of you that holds back? Is there a part of you that says, "Well, no, I just really like this part that I was," or "I really like this part of the world because it's fun. It makes me excited to do those things." But when Christ says, "Hey, look, that was the old you. That's not who you are anymore." So, verses 32 and 33 say this: "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." The multitude were of those who believed. This is the congregation of those that were all at Pentecost together, including the fresh 2,000 that had just gotten added. So there's a large group of people. And you would think, man, if they sold all that they possessed, there would be a lot of money sitting at the apostles' feet, you would think. I don't necessarily think it happened like that, where everybody just sold everything. I don't think everybody had possession. I think there was people that had much and there were people that had little. The economic time in Israel was under distress. It actually gets even worse as we get up to Acts 11, and it talks about the strain that they were under. So, but they were for some reason with one heart and one soul. This oneness implies fellowship and unity of purpose. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, it says this: "Now all who believed," this was the 3,000, about 3,000, "were together and had all things in common, and sold their possession and goods and divided them all as anyone had need." We have probably, 60 some odd people here in the room. Do you think every one of us have everything in common? The one thing that bonds everybody together in the church is Jesus. You can like your favorite color. You can like your favorite flavored ice cream. You could like your favorite diet and workout. You can like sitting on the couch with the remote control and loving your own channels. But here's the great thing is, I don't have to like the shows that you watch. You don't have to like the hikes that I go on. We don't have to like the I like working on old cars when I ever get a chance. And some of you go like, I never want to have to work a car in my entire life. But our common bond is Jesus. And we can be in a oneness with one another in Jesus. So these new Christians had houses and personal possessions, but they did not consider them private possessions. Now, this may start to get some of you, and I hope it does because it got me. They did not consider them private possessions to be held solely for their own personal enjoyment. Rather, they opened their doors and shared with those of the family of God. How many so far since we've been doing this church has just invited somebody from church to go come over for dinner? Maybe just have a movie night. Maybe just have a little game night, get to know one another. We're changing that, and in a couple weeks, we're going to be over at the other one, and I expect everybody to come hang out and have game night. And you go, Garrett, I don't like playing games. We're playing dice, okay? It's going to be the easiest game night of your life. You don't have to count cards. You don't have to play Monopoly and start crying because you've gone bankrupt. You don't have to do any of those things, right? We're not playing Catan. Maybe some people would, but I'm not playing it. It's not my game, right? But their possession was not privately solely for them. They freely gave to those who had need. And in the Western culture, that is an impossible idea to come through, right? I mean, we really have to find some really like-minded people that have just a ride share to go to work, right? We have to find the right kind of person. Well, I kind of like them, but I don't like their wife. Or I kind of like them, but I don't, you know, like their husband. He's got an opinion every single time he comes to my house. I don't like to invite them over because they nitpick the stuff that's in my house. And it's like, maybe that has a lot about why people haven't invited you to come over to their home. If they felt encouraged when you came through the door, if they felt just blessed, they're like, oh man, we are so glad that you're here. I cannot wait for you to see the house and hang out with the family and sit down. This is difficult for a lot of churches. I don't want it to be difficult for us. Can I get an amen? Okay, that means, because you amen in agreement, that means you have to invite somebody to come over to the house. You want to retract your amen now? Just raise your hand. Go ahead. Jesus is watching. Okay. Praise the Lord. We're going to do this because this is the reason why we fellowship after church. This is important. I wasn't going to go this far on this much because we got a lot of text to go through. But I want to make sure that you guys know that I don't want us to be like the typical Western church. I want us to be a church that wants to know the oldest mom and that what kind of things that she learned along in her life that she can pass on. I want to know the youngest mom and know what kind of challenges she's already had to endure on her own. And maybe does she need anybody to watch the baby while she goes and actually gets her nails done or something? Could you imagine if we lived in a church like that? If you just were hungry, hey, you want me to make you a sandwich? If we just did that for one another? So, the group of people in the resurrection of Christ, which offers great power in their new identity, this particular group, here's what happens is, they believed in the resurrection, and there was great power in this belief. And in this belief, they had a new identity and a life of a believer. They were not required to sell the possession or property, but in this new life, generosity is practiced. Generosity is practiced. Just a quick show of hands, who just has such the toughest desire of keeping money in their pocket and they just want to bless everybody around them? Tough one, right? We just go like, well, Garrett, I'm just struggling. I'm just barely getting by. Well, who's your provider, you or the creator of heaven and earth? This should start to change our perspective a little bit. I remember years ago when I was in the trade and we didn't have work. This was after 08. I was barely making any money. We had already gotten a couple house payments behind on my house. This is part testimony here. So, but I remember having fear, and there's some guys that are contractors in this room that are probably going through the same struggle, and if not, their wives are nodding their head saying, yeah, I was there. I was the one that was doing the books while he was pulling his hair out. And I remember a friend telling me, he says, hey, if your phone rings, make sure you answer it. And I said, man, we're struggling, this and that. He's all, listen. He's all, your provider is greater than the people that you work for. And I looked at him, and something happened in my heart. I looked at him, and I said, you don't want to tell me that. And he goes, why? And I said, because I'll believe it. And I said, and I'll live my life like that. And he's all, well, believe it. So no joke, from that moment on, my wife and I, it was not a worry about finances. It was not a worry about whether the lights were going to stay on or whether we were going to keep the house or whatever it may have been. And then because of that steadiness, just to seek the Lord and say, Lord, whatever it is that you want. And he provides. And then he provided a new house. And we had to remodel that house. And we knew right from the go at that place, that house was going to be opened up to people. There's people in this church that have been to my house, have had pizza night at my house. We're going to start doing hopefully more of that again. And I'll tell you, something changes inside you when you believe it. So this new life, generosity is a practice. Christian fellowship is not just a community of friends, but an expression of divine character. This wasn't sharing with those of equal or lesser or greater value. This was sharing with anybody who had need. And this wasn't just like sometimes we ought, the church relates this to the poor and needy. And Jesus said, the poor and needy will always be around, but I will not always be around. And this wasn't like the poor and needy back then. They had serious economic struggle. There was no work. It wasn't because they weren't willing to work. We have people nowadays that live off the system and they don't want to work. That's not who he's talking about here. That's not how we just open up our pockets and start just throwing it on top. They're already bad mismanagers of their money. There's a deeper issue there. But unfortunately, us that tend to be pretty good and been through some hard times, maybe traveled around the sun a couple more times than others, been under great distress, have had to provide great amounts for people that depend on us, here's what happens is we've learned a little bit about finances. And we learned for some reason you can make a lot less and still get by. I want to note something, and this is the quote that hopefully my son will have up here for us. It was the preaching of the gospel that motivated Christians to generosity, not the preaching of money. There's pastors that have preached this about tithing. This was not a requirement in this situation, the first century church, to sell your possession and give it to the church. This was not a requirement. They did it as they were prompted by the Spirit to give. It is when we understand our need of a perfect Savior that we appreciate God's generosity of grace and mercy to save us. That is the simplest gospel message I can give anybody here, is once you understand his generosity towards you, towards me, it makes it way easier to give to somebody else. So verse 34 and 35, it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need. This shouldn't be taken as everybody sold everything at one time and there was a big pile of money in front of the apostles. I don't think that's the way it went down. I think as they were prompted, as there was need, people raised their hand and said, hey, look, we can sell our land. Hey, I got some cows that we can sell. My wife's a heck of a baker, and we got an excess amount of grain. We're going to just sell all the bread. Or can we just give you this bread? Can we just give to you guys? And then they were probably hanging out in pockets of each other's houses. We're talking 5,000 people. It wasn't like there was just a tent village out there somewhere. Maybe there was, but I didn't find anything like that. I think that there was communal living and just taking care of one another. So these are great signs of a unified, Spirit-filled church. is when you have this kind of care for one another. This is a great picture of that. It also shows the characteristics of how a church that grows operates. Just like at Pentecost, they continued in one accord, breaking bread, praising God, and having favor with all people. Now, after the lame beggar is healed and Jesus is glorified, 2,000 more are added to the church. And I'll let you know that evangelism is not the work of a chosen few, but a daily delight in the ministry of the whole church. And you think, well, Garrett, I'm not as gifted at you at this. And you have all these stories every week. It happens every week for me now. I can't say it doesn't happen very much anymore or that lightning doesn't strike the same spot, because it has. So for you guys have a pool of people that God has put you in. And I want you to start looking at those people that they're going to spend eternity somewhere. And some of you may think, well, praise the Lord, just as long as it's not with me. And some of you would be, I am so overwhelmed that God was patient enough for me to figure this out and surrender my life. And I pray he does it to others. I pray he does it to everybody around me. Our job right now is to make sure that heaven is overcrowded. We want the lines going out the doors, out the gates, to be just full of joy and praise and worship. But let me tell you something. If you have the greatest gift, the greatest treasure that you possess, and you don't share that with anybody, the last thing I personally want to do is stand before the Lord and go, I got this ticket, and I just didn't want to lose it, so here you go. It's the last thing I want to do, because you guys have people that you love just like I do, and I pray for them. I pray that God stirs their heart. I pray that God gives them nightmares. You go, Garrett, that's not very Christian. Yes, it is. I pray that he gives them visions. I pray that he just makes them sick to their stomach for being in the world. John, in John 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said this. He said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The love that we literally share towards one another. We're not talking about your complaints. You're good at those. I'm good at those. We're not talking about you moaning about traffic. We're not talking about you about, you know, the grumpy person at work that you just have a hard time working with. We're not talking about how, you know, you can't go over to your mom's house because she just drives you nuts. She just drove you nuts when you live with her. She drives you nuts that you moved out. We're not talking about your complaints. We're talking about love for one another. An eternal love. A love that's not shaken. A love that you understand so well that you get up every day smiling because you're winning. You get up every single day because he chose you before you chose him. And you can't contain that to yourself. And you go, Garrett, you're living in a fantasy world. This is the world I want to live in. This is the world of the first century church. This is the world where husbands and wives love one another, adore one another. This is the world where kids just honor their parents. Grandkids just run to their grandparents, just pumped to see them. The world where we walk up and just hug one another, say, hey man, how's your week been? You and I need to go do coffee. Hey, we need to go play golf on your next day off. Why don't you guys come over to the house? That's what we need. They sacrifice and share with one another. And in verse 36 and 37, it says, and Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, so he had also got a new name, new identity. But what was his new identity? He was a son of encouragement. Could you imagine the apostles being around this guy and go like, man, you can't get away from this guy. He just gets me hyped up about Jesus. We don't have any bread. We got no money. We got no place to lay our head. This guy's pumped. So they called him Barnabas. Barnabas was used greatly by God. He's mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. 23 times. He was the one who encouraged Paul early in his ministry. In fact, when Paul wanted to go talk to the Jerusalem church, they were so afraid of him because of his old identity. Saul was a Christian killer. And he couldn't get a word in, and Barnabas came in and goes, hey, dude, you guys got to hear this guy. How great would that be if they go like, oh man, I got to introduce you guys to Cole. Man, this guy, he's on fire for the Lord. He's just so pumped to be here at church. Man, can I tell you about Elijah? You guys want to meet this kid? 16 years old. He's going online. He's working out, trying to share Jesus with people. This isn't dad's doing. This is a kid that for some reason has understood that he probably has a role in the kingdom of heaven. And these guys are talking about Barnabas, and Barnabas is like, hey, look, you guys got to have Paul come over to you guys got to listen to him. He was also the one who encouraged John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, after Mark and Paul had parted ways. And I'll let you know something interesting about this particular passage of a Levite of the country of Cyprus having land sold it, which Levites weren't allowed to own land. But there may be a stipulation in that, whether the land was in Palestine, then you couldn't own it. But if it was in Cyprus, maybe you could own it. We don't know the technicality. It doesn't matter. All we know is that he was so dedicated to being used by God, he sold his land. And he said, not my will, but thy will be done. For some reason, his profession of faith, you could see in the practice of his life. Barnabas was an encouragement to the church. He was generous and gave all that he had to the Lord. And I would say that like Peter and John had a great ministry, teaching the gospel and standing in front of the Sanhedrin and doing all those kind of things. And that's great. But I think everybody in this room should aspire to have a ministry like Barnabas, a ministry that is of generosity and encouragement. In contrast to this story, this great change of events that we read in Acts 5, it starts out with this, but a certain man named Ananias, which means God's graciousness, and his wife Sapphira, which means beautiful, sold a possession and kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. I want to point out something really quick. The leadership in that household was off. Ananias told his wife what he was going to do, and she followed his leadership. We talked about this the last couple Sundays. Your leadership in the home, men, is being replicated. The seeds that you're planting in your family, in your wife, in your kids, is going to be replicated. So, caution to what type of seeds you're planting. And I just want to let everybody know, maybe kids aren't at home anymore. It doesn't mean that you're ever stopped. Has anybody ever stopped being a dad? Has anybody ever stopped being a mom? They go, nope, not until your last breath. You never stop being a dad. So it doesn't matter whether your kids are at home or not, you're still sowing seeds. And if dad isn't around, hey, guess what, moms? You have a whole body, a whole family of men that want to pour into your kids. And your jobs are to be praying over your kids and encouraging them to be people that represent Christ well. So we have a husband and wife that have this hold back. And the last time I recall a husband and wife that walked with God in a garden, who disregarded the presence of God and the sacredness of fellowship with him, and they were deceived. They kept back. This word is naphizomai in the Greek. It means to separate or divide. When they kept back, they separated and divided themselves. In fact, it means to withdraw covertly, to separate yourself covertly. Anybody ever do that? Anybody ever separate yourself from God to maybe do worldly things? To maybe when we gossip about somebody else, maybe it's gossiping maybe about somebody in the church. Maybe it's just gossiping about a non-believer. But guess what example that we are when we're taking this thing to try to make somebody else feel like the same way I feel about them. I just want you to feel like, you know, that they're not a good person, and I want you to be on the same page with me. Let me just tell you all about them. Let me give you my opinion about this person. It's covert. It's a sneaky way of not giving somebody a chance to defend themselves. And this kept back in Titus 2, verses 1 through 10, it's just a couple verses. I'll just go through this. It says, qualities of a sound church. That's what this means. It says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Now, some of you may go like, hey, Garrett, I like what the Bible says, but for me to be subordinate to my husband, no likey. I'll take all that but that one part. But let me tell you something, wives that struggle with their husbands. Husbands that are encouraged do awesome things. My testimony was my wife had been so patient with me for 3 years. She prayed for me that God would finish the work, not fix me, but that he would finish the work that he started in me. And praise the Lord, had anybody asked her, do you think Garrett's going to be a pastor of a church someday? She would have said, absolutely not. Wasn't going to happen. But here's what happened. God used her greatly to encourage her husband to love him, to be patient with him, to encourage him. It changes everything when you speak life into somebody's person. If all you're doing is speaking death into them or speaking havoc or lack thereof or all those things, you're dividing yourself from your husband. It doesn't finish there. It actually says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Could you imagine if your practice matched your profession? If we walked in the integrity of somebody who honors God because of his incredible generosity towards us? Can you imagine if we walked our lives like that? There would be no faking it. There's no faking till you're making it in the kingdom of heaven. The part that got me on this was, he says, not pilfering, which means the same word, naphizomai, this not taking away and separating from. It says, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God by our Savior in all things. Verse 3 and 4 says, but Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? We just read a couple verses ago, Peter and John and all of them coming back from the Sanhedrin, and they came back to the multitude and they said, hey, look, this is what happened. This is what the Sanhedrin said. This is what went on. And so we're going to boldly say, for you are God, and all things in earth are created by you and for you, and the sea and all the things that are in them. Lord, equip us with boldness that your word can continue to go on, that Jesus would be glorified in our life. And it says that they were filled with the Spirit and the earth shook. Peter, standing there filled with the Spirit, looks at Ananias and says, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" He says, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your control? Have you conceived the things, this thing in your heart? Has this wickedness just stirred up in your heart to the point where you're like, man, this is a lot of money, and I want to give. I mean, everybody's looking at Barnabas. He's the son of encouragement. Like, everybody knows him." And Ananias is going like, "Hey, babe, I'm going to sell the property. Stay with me on this. We're going to sell the property, and we're going to keep some of the money, but we'll give it to them, and then they'll recognize us as great givers. They'll just see us as these great givers." It says, "You have not lied to men, but to God. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" It's interesting that we have just read this very thing about Peter and John. And Peter reminds Ananias that the land that was his, and he was under no obligation to sell it or give the money to the apostles. No, zero obligation to do it. The heir was pretending that he had given everything when he only given part. This isn't in my notes, but I have to ask you. God gave everything for you and I. Have you only given him part? Have you only given him what you're comfortable giving? Just enough that you feel like if somebody asks that you could say that you're a Christian. Maybe just enough to say that, well, a couple of my Bible pages are a little bit wrinkled, so you know, you could tell I read the Word. Have you only given him part? Or have you said, "Lord, I want to know what it means to deny myself, deny this identity that I have. I want to pick up this cross daily. I want to identify with you daily, and I want to follow after you. And Lord, I want to know how I can do that." It is more likely Ananias was seeking the praise of men than to honor God with his life. His deceit was an act of a rebellion against God. And in verse 5, it says, "Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things." Breathed his last literally means he gave up the ghost. Now, some people would say, like, just the pure stress of this, you know, there's really no, like, oh, no, well, he maybe he had a heart problem at that time, and after he heard it, it was just too much for him, and then he fell over dead. But the language that Luke uses is of divine power. Swift divine judgment, which seems harsh for a sin that seems so common today. God loves his church, and he's jealous over it, for the church is what was purchased by the blood of Jesus. Ananias received justice for his actions. Now, the question we all ask now, because he was considered part of the 2,000 who believed, right? Did he go to heaven? Did Ananias go to heaven? And there's one camp that says, yep, because he was part of the Spirit at that time. And then there's another camp that goes, well, the Holy Spirit and Satan can't fill the same space. Chances are maybe he was never a believer. He had the desire to believe. He had the desire to go do that. He's seen all the smiling faces. He's seen everybody giving. He's like, oh, man, I want to be part of that. Hey, babe, don't you want to be part of that? And then for some reason, he thought, if I do this act, it'll seal the deal for me. We don't know. Here's what we do know. If they were saved, praise the Lord, they would be pumped right now anyhow. But if they weren't saved and it was God's judgment because they had their own wickedness, they were never fully committed, that they held back, they got justice. As harsh as it may sound, they got justice. This is the first century church, and God was going to have nothing thwart the plan for that church to grow and be foundationally strong. And it literally says in the Bible, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Could you imagine if God wrote in his book that your understanding of him is in awe and we're not talking terror and panic. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about when the cracking sound of creation that started when God's big finger came out in the middle of the universe and said, bang, that sound made everybody pee a little. And yes, I'm sorry I said that. But when lightning's been close and thunder's been close, it takes your breath away a little bit. And that kind of awe of reference that he literally uses lightning and thunder to demonstrate just a small fraction of his power. Verse 6 says, and the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. This fear prompted them to handle the body appropriately. They wrapped the body and swiftly, and the wife hadn't been informed. Imagine being those young men standing there like Peter's talking to Ananias and they're going like, what's this all about? And all of a sudden, boom, dead. And they're like, hearts just racing to know this is what could happen if you're not genuine. This is what can happen if you're filled with Satan, filled with evil, filled with deceit, filled with all these things, and you admire the admonishment of men greater than to honor God with your life. I used to say this all the time as a youth pastor. I said, I really don't, and some of my youth kids are here. I said, I really don't care how you feel about me. I said, I don't care if you like me or not. I said, I care more about the words that come out of my mouth than how you receive them, because I am performing for an audience of one. I'm more concerned about the words that come out of my mouth, because here's the reality. If you guys have read in the same book that I have, in James 3, it says that teachers will be judged more harshly. This is not a job for the faint of heart. This is not a job for somebody who just says, hey, look, I want the accolades of being the pastor, right? This comes with fear and trembling. This comes with the fact that, hey, look, I don't want you guys leaving church today thinking that you're just doing a bang-out job. I want you to evaluate your life. You take it before the Lord. You ask for prayer. We offer it every week. You ask yourself, Lord, how come I just have a hard time reading this book? How come I have a hard time spending the time to get into it? Why is it that I see this great, great movement that's happening in his life and happening in her life, but for some reason that isn't happening for me? Well, does your practice show your profession? Does it show what you believe? Verse 7 and 8 says, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened, and Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes. This was her one chance to be honest. This was her one chance that she could have easily just looked at Peter and go, we sold it for more. And I love Ananias, but he has a problem with money. He has a problem with it. And I didn't want to do it. But she didn't say that. To the end, Ananias was her ride or die. And she was like, you know what? Exactly what he told you, that's what it was. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look at the feet of those who have buried your husband at the door, and they will carry you out. She is standing there before Peter and these young men who are probably exhausted, and their tunics are dirty, and their feet are dusty and muddy, and they're standing there maybe even a little bit still sweaty from 3 hours before, and they're a little bit weak and tired, and they're looking over at her, and he's saying, they just buried your husband for the same lie. Peter confronts her, whether she was a willing partner or not. They were complicit in their deception. Some of you don't need a partner to be complicit in your own deception. You just have to agree with yourself. You just have to say, hey, look, I'm Christian enough, right? I go to church, Garrett. Get off my back a little bit. You're sounding a little bit like my mom or my dad that used to hound me about going to church all the time. You don't know my experience. Here's what I'll tell you. Your experience, although it was true, was an absolute lie from the devil that tried to do everything he can to keep you from loving Jesus and being the person that God has called you to be. He has tried his darndest to try to make you believe that you're not worthy of any of it. And so what do? You love the things of the world, and you desire to possess the things of the world. And most of the time, you try to possess those things to impress man. You're not doing it to honor God with your life. You're not doing it to show him great, saying, Lord, what would you have me do with my life? What would you have me do with this home? What would you have me do with this voice? It was a direct challenge to the Spirit of the Lord. That's what this deceit was. Verse 10 and 11 says, Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last breath. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 7 and 8 say this, For God did not call us to uncleanness. It's also translated as impurity. But in holiness, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. You guys think, well, Garrett, you're kind of pushing this whole thing where I got to be a do-gooder and I got to do good things. I will tell you firsthand, I am the chief sinner and deserve hell before anybody in this room. But here's the great thing about the generosity of the creator of heaven and earth is that he doesn't base it on my merit. He bases it on Jesus's. He doesn't base it on my goodness. He bases it on Jesus's perfection. But then what do I do with my life? Do I just continue to live it the way that I want? Or do I pause and I go, that was incredible. I'd like to stay and honor you with my life, and I'd like to get to know you better and surrender more. And I'd like to see what it is that you would have for me, what it is that I can do for you. He says, I don't need you to do anything for me, but if you're willing, the harvest is plenty and the workers are few. Fear came upon the church. This is the first time ecclesia is used in Acts. And it means those hoping for eternal life through Jesus Christ. This is the church. This is the ecclesia. In our conclusion, it's easy for us to judge Ananias and Sapphira. It's easy for us to do this for their dishonesty, but we need to examine our own lives. Is our profession backed up by our practice? I'll let you mull that over for a second. Is your profession of faith backed up by your practice? If I was a fly on the wall, would I hear gossip in the home? Would I hear dissension? Would I hear anger? Would I hear unforgiveness? Would I hear those things? Would I go, oh man, as much as they love one another and as much as they just care for one another and she's going through a rough day and I just see her praying for her and I'd be like, oh man, I want to know the Jesus that they know. We all have cross-contaminated our identity in Christ with the world. We love to test the limits of our parents when we were kids. We love to test the limits of our teachers when we were students. And now Unfortunately, we love to test God because I want what I want, and I don't necessarily know if that's what he wants. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or woman sows, they will also reap." This isn't an Old Testament passage of rebellious people and God's judgment. This is the church's infancy in Acts, the very beginning of the first generation church, right? And God made it clear that pretending to be something that you're not, whether in action or words, would not be tolerated. You know, I remember going through the commandments when I was talking to people about sharing faith, and I'd say, "Have you ever told a lie?" And they would all go, "Yes." And go, "Have you ever stolen anything in regards to your value?" And 50% of the time, they're like, "Oh, no, I've never stolen anything." I said, "Well, you just told me you're a liar, so I don't know if I can trust you." And then some of the really honest ones go, "Yeah, I'm that like this." And I go, "Well, here's one for you." I said, "Have you ever used God's name in vain?" They're like, "Oh, no, never." And I go, "Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever said that you're a Christian and not acted like one? Have you ever said that you're a Christian and just did worldly things? That's blasphemy." They couldn't get around it. Only God truly knows if Ananias and Sapphira were saved. The beauty of God's grace is that he protected his church from outside attackers. But what happens when the attack comes within? What happens if somebody within the body, even here, just starts planting and sowing seeds? Bad seeds. Tares amongst the wheat. Anybody ever been to a church where there's these little pockets of people that aren't necessarily happy with the worship there, or they're not very happy with the leadership and what they're doing and how they're not doing it, and they could do it better? Well, guess what? If you start complaining about a church and what they're doing, chances are that's probably your gift and you should probably start doing it. The complaining ends pretty quick once you say that. God was protecting his church from the attacks inside. And I asked last Sunday, and I'll say it again, is your identity in Christ dependent on his will or on yours? And you go, "Garrett, I really don't know what my will is. And I really don't know the will of God." Well, thanks for asking. I'll show you that right now. It's in 1 Thessalonians. Give me one second here if I can find it. Here it is. Oh, that's wrong. It says, here's the will of God. It says, "Rejoice always." This is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, "Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." If we profess Christ, our life will line up with his will. And if the fruits of it will appear all throughout our life, these fruits would include love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And you would go, "Garrett, I have had a hard time trying to experience those things in my life." And I would tell you that it took me a while to find real contentment in my life. Just to know who I am in Christ and to rest in that and go, "Lord, this brokenness is a lot to handle even for me. How are you going to make any sense of it to me?" And now, because I rest in my identity in him, I have real contentment. I have real peace. I don't worry much. I don't struggle with anxiety. I don't have depression. I have pretty genuine joy about things, even when things are going sideways. I'm not saying I'm perfect at it, but I'm also not trying. I'm resting in the Lord. If you tried, you will be exhausted. But if you rest in the Lord and what he has, here's the opposite of that. If we profess Christ, but we align with our own will, the result of would be this: sexual immorality, and that's any sexual act outside of the marriage covenant. Impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, and drunkenness. I could probably double check every single one of those things on my list. And I'll tell you, we become miserable trying to appear like someone that we are not than actually just being the person we claim to be. So I'll finish with the question again. Is your profession backed up by your practice? Let's pray. Lord, I can be the first one today that just tells you that your word is just so good. And seeing this picture of Ananias and Sapphira and how Peter handled it and the weight of our own sin that really goes against every bit of who you've created us to be. Lord, it's exhausting. I pray today that you would stir all the hearts in this room, that they would be overwhelmed by your generosity of grace, that they would grow a distaste for the things of the world, that would literally make them physically sick to their stomach. Lord, I pray that you fall afresh upon this church, that your spirit would just revitalize it and renew it, that would be forever changed. Lord, allow us to love one another as you've loved us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.